Paul the Apostle by Grace by Brother John Mitchell. Chapter 3. Stephen. Whenever it was that Saul of Tarsus entered Jerusalem after the formation of the Ecclesia of Christ, he was bound to have sensed the change in the religious atmosphere since his student days. In the intervening years, a new force had been unleashed in the land that ran counter to the orthodoxies he'd known before. A carpenter from Nazareth, a proclaimed prophet, and a performer of miracles who'd never been through the schools, had, after a short ministry of 3.5 years, fallen foul of the authorities, both Jewish and Roman, and had been crucified at Passover time alongside 2 murderers. His disciples, however, fishermen and others of that sort, unlearned and ignorant men, had, by signs and wonders, convinced thousands of people that Jesus, i.e. Saviour, for that was the carpenter's name, was indeed the longed-for Messiah foretold by the prophets of old, and that after being in the tomb for 3 days he had risen from the dead and had ascended to the right hand of God in heaven. Moreover, their principal men, Simon Peter and John the fisherman, had laid the blame for his death on the chief priests and the supreme council of the Jews. The council had responded by clapping the pair in prison, from which they had escaped, their officers knew not how, and had carried on their witnesses with great boldness, even in the temple courts. There was no doubt that had it not been for the wise counsel of Saul's tutor, the great Pharisee Gamaliel, the high priest's family and other Sadducees on the council would have persecuted them without restraint. Meanwhile, such had been the fervour and sincerity of the members of the new synagogue of the Nazarenes that they had pooled their resources and had set up a communal welfare scheme for the benefit of all, and thereby had arisen a problem. Until then, the movement had been thoroughly Hebrew in orientation, with emphasis on attendances at the temple services. But the rapid expansion of believers had brought in Hellenist members who were either temporary or permanent residents in the area, and their impoverished members, especially the widows, should also have been included in the daily handouts to the poor equally with their Hebrew sisters. This very human predisposition to favour the founding side of the community at the expense of the newcomers was immediately recognised as unjust and as needing both correction and a revised system. That system, when approved at a plenary meeting of members of the Ecclesia, resulted in the appointment of a separate group of 7 honest and respected men to oversee the distributions of largesse, thus leaving the leaders free to get on with their preaching work. It was a move destined to have wider consequences than the equitable serving of tables. But although the makeup of the 7 appointees vis-à-vis their Hebrew or Hellenist backgrounds is unclear, the change marked the first official recognition of the wider scope of the gospel than in Judea. The leader of the group was a man named Stephen, who was himself no mean preacher and a vehicle of the same grace as the leaders themselves. He not only did great wonders and miraculous signs amongst the people, but also addressed himself towards a group of Hellenist synagogues, intent on preaching the gospel there, which strongly suggests that he himself had come from the diaspora. One of these synagogues served specially as a meeting place for Sicilian Jews, and was where Rabbi Saul of Tarsus was likely to have ministered. Whether he took part in the confrontation with Stephen that ensued, we do not know. But what we do know is that the representatives of the Hellenist synagogues, who began to argue with Stephen, could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. And rather than admit defeat, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the council and produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place," that is the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Whether Saul of Tarsus took any part in the apprehending of Stephen is unclear, or to what extent he was in sympathy with the half-truths uttered by these witnesses. But there's no doubt whatever, in view of what follows, that Saul, in spite of his own strong antipathy towards Stephen, could not have been a witness in the legal proceedings before the council. His part, if any, was rather that of a listener and a bystander. That he was present at the council meeting is clear from the account of what happened there, which he appears to have later narrated to Luke in the starkest terms. All who were sitting there, he said, looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. It was a spectacle he could never forget, and that must have revisited his conscious mind over and over in the years to come. It seems also to have had a calming effect on the high priest himself, for instead of adopting an aggressive manner, he simply said to Stephen, "Are these charges true?" Whereupon Stephen launched upon a history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, beginning with their forefather Abraham, and the covenants and promises made to him. The guiding hand of the Almighty through the patriarchs until their going down into Egypt, where the tribes became a nation and then were cruelly oppressed, was a familiar story leading on to their deliverance through Moses. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert, said Stephen, before making his first reference to the Messiah. "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your people.'" Up to that point, except perhaps for a reminder that Moses was the man the nation had originally rejected, all was no doubt received by the council with an unfurrowed brow. But when Stephen went on to develop the greatness of Moses as conveyor of the living word, whom their forefathers refused to obey, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, a sourer note crept in. The nation's worship of the golden calf, their rebellions, unbelief, and persistent idolatry over the years, ending in God sending them out of the promised land into exile in Babylon, were all indicators of their persistent apostasy and disobedience of the law given by Moses. Would such a nation now be any more obedient towards another prophet like under Moses? This was implicit in the case that Stephen presented. But as for the charge that he had said that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses had delivered to them, Stephen reminded the council that Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, had said that the Most High did not live in houses made by men, for heaven was his throne, and earth merely his footstool. And at that point, Stephen, sensing the gall that was rising in his audience, attacked them with a vehemence they could not stand. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears," he said, "you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your father did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, this Jesus of Nazareth, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." The members of the council then rose up in fury at Stephen's accusation and gnashed their teeth at him. Worse, however, was to come when, full of the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen looked up to heaven, and seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing at his side, exclaimed, "Look, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It was more than offended pride that moved the councillors now. They'd never heard such blasphemy concerning a mortal being. A mere carpenter, at that from Nazareth of all places, and his followers with their messianic delusions. Away with this preacher, he was not fit to live. They could not stand any more of him, so covering their ears and yelling, they rushed at Stephen, dragging him out of the council chamber, and headed for the nearest space outside the city walls convenient for stoning him to death. and as they went, somewhere in their midst was Saul, the rabbi from Tarsus, carried along with the same conviction that Stephen deserved to die the death laid down in the law for the most heinous crime of all. He was not a witness, else would he have been amongst the first required to hurl a stone, and nor did he join in afterwards. He stayed on the fringe, being entrusted with the clothes of those who performed the murderous task. That was a let-off he must have felt grateful for in later years. Nevertheless, the sight of Stephen praying where the councillors stoned him and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and then falling on his knees and crying out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," could only have added to the maelstrom in Saul's mind. Was ever such blasphemy so convincingly enacted? Nevertheless, the law was the law of God, and it must be upheld to do him service. These Nazarenes were a threat to the whole constitution of Israel. That, at any rate, was the mindset of Saul at the stoning of Stephen, arising from his deep-rooted conviction that the claims of the synagogue of Jesus were totally false. What lion of the tribe of Judah, what prophet like unto Moses, would under God have allowed himself to be crucified? Did not the scriptures say, "Accursed is everyone that hangs on a tree"? Where in all the scripture was there such a Messiah as this? And as for the claims of his followers that he was risen from the dead, had not the chief priests investigated it and come to the conclusion, corroborated by the guards, that Jesus' disciples had themselves come to the tomb while the soldiers slept and taken the body away? Jesus of Nazareth must be an impostor, and his followers were a menace that must be rooted out. Sadly ignorant, despite his learning in the schools of the true import of scripture concerning the Messiah, Saul thus maintained a black integrity in what he was about to do. As E. D. Preslance says, "Saul of Tarsus was not a persecutor like Caiaphas. He was not defending his person or his interests. He believed himself to be defending his God. And the fierce emotion excited by the words of Stephen inflamed his anger all the more because it confirmed the testimony of his conscience."